taken. If we were to ask where we are time-wise in those 7 years, we keep talking about the tribulation period being 7 years in duration from the rapture to the second coming of Christ in glory. We call it in glory, or Scripture calls it in glory, because he actually comes visibly for the world to see. He's going to come and literally put his feet on the earth and set up his earthly kingdom. And so from the rapture to the second coming is 7 years. Now, here in chapter 16 and 17, approximately where are we in that seven-year period? What would we say? It's certainly in the last three and a half, and I think we're safe in saying very close to the end of that seven-year period. We're not given cut and dried, black and white times, but certainly because this is the last of the series of seven judgments, and there are three of them, we're in the last closing days of the tribulation period. And these are by far the more severe judgments. Up until now, there have been very difficult times, but at this point, they become catastrophic. And so just to review, remember in verse 2, the first bowl judgment was loathsome sores upon men. What comes to our mind normally is leprosy, but what would be a more common contemporary view of something that is very, very contagious and is affecting the world in which we're living so rapidly? AIDS, possibly. I heard from a missionary this past week that one of the countries in the African continent was struggling with a 75% AIDS infection rate amongst the population. 75%. That is staggering, isn't it? We don't know. We can't say what this disease is or what these sores are. It would remind us of leprosy, the open sores at some stage in leprosy. We would mention the AIDS virus because it breaks down the immune system and makes the body susceptible to other diseases. At any rate, the first bowl, loathsome sores. The second bowl, verse 3, the sea turns to blood. And that reminded us of the plagues in the land of Egypt when the Nile was turned to blood. The third bowl, waters turn to blood, rivers and springs and so forth, a little more widespread. The fourth bowl, verse 8, men are scorched. The sun somehow magnified, and men are literally burned. Then the fifth bowl, darkness and pain, that's verses 10 and 11. And you'll notice in verse 11 that even though all of these things are pummeling planet Earth, men do not repent. It says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. We would think if pain and suffering were to be received correctly, if we would think of a man who was right on the verge of whether he wanted to be saved or not, looking eternity in the face and realizing that people are literally dying left and right, what would cause a man to at this point blaspheme God out of anger rather than repenting and bowing his knee and saying, "Lord, I'm not ready for eternity. I want to be saved"? Well, one of the reasons I believe we have this verse is because the Scripture is teaching us that during the end of this period of time, men are confirmed in their unbelief. This is not a case of men never having heard or vacillating between receiving the Lord as their Savior or not. These are men and women confirmed in their unbelief.
they will not be saved. And so this justifies God, doesn't it? We can understand again that God has given men every opportunity to be saved. These are not men and women caught off guard or in any way shortchanged, but God has given them every opportunity to be saved. Now, are there people in the world like that today? Yes, there are. We got word from one of our men who is serving in Iraq. He's in the Special Forces as a Ranger. We don't know exactly where he is when he sends an email. He really can't tell us where he's sending it from. He's just over there undercover. And he says that the men he serves with see death almost on a daily basis, but these men make fun of death. They make fun of God. They make fun of Scripture. He wants to eventually become a chaplain in the army. But it burdens him to see men facing death, getting up in the morning, perhaps going out to die that day, and making fun of God, angry of God, at God, angry at Scripture, mocking the Scripture. What would cause a man to do that? Well, we don't have all the answers. But remember, the flesh is incurably rebellious. The flesh hates God. And when a man, woman, boy, or girl turns their life over to the flesh, the results are going to be attitudes and actions that reveal a hatred of God. And here, the plague, the judgment for stripping away the outer niceties of their personalities, and when it gets right down to it, they hate God. They are against God. So, justifying God in His judgment, we have to understand that there are some people who will not be saved, and God has no recourse, I say this reverently, God has no other recourse than to give them their way and let them go to a dark, priceless eternity. What would we say? How would we, in any way, justify God doing anything else with them but giving them their own way? God is sovereign, and because He's sovereign, He gives men a choice. That choice is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? That's the question being asked today, but the solemn question is going to be asked at the day of judgment is not what will you do with Christ, it is what will He do with you? And the unsaved have their answer. They're going to be cast into outer darkness. And we really don't even like to mention these things, do we? The thought of hell is so unspeakably horrible that it bothers us to even think about it. We wish hell were not a reality, but it is, and Scripture teaches it. And so when we see these men watching these judgments and still hating God and repenting not, it only goes to justify God in His judgment on these men. Now, if you would, verse 12, the Euphrates dried up. And I believe that it's at this point that China, Russia, the enemy nations of Israel come down against Israel, and at just the right time the Lord Jesus comes at His second coming. Let's look then at verse 17 of chapter 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. There have been some mighty earthquakes, haven't there? This is going to be the greatest. So, stop here for just a moment. What is it going to be like on the earth at this time? Things are shaking. Things are shaking. What happens in a time of shaking? Things start coming loose. Just think about the ground shaking underneath you, buildings beginning to crack and fall, monuments that men have erected toppling over, things just falling everywhere, debris flying. But one of the results of things shaking is to reveal that which will not shake. And that's often why the Lord allows shaking in a believer's life, to show us things that are temporary, and things that will not shake. You'll read about that in the book of Hebrews. I'm glad to tell you this morning that as a child of God, your eternal security in Christ can never be shaken. That is, settled in the heavens. You will never need to worry, about God changing. He changes not. With him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now in this life there are certain things that are going to change. And this shaking process helps us to realize that these bodies we're living in can be shaken, can't they? Because we have funerals on a regular basis. The economy can shake. If you've watched the stock market over the last 3 weeks, you know how the stock market can shake. Politics can shake. Religion shakes. Everything in this world is shakeable, but when things begin to shake, it reveals to us those things that will not shake. It will not change. God, His Word, His truth, heaven, eternity, these are things that we can bank on. And aren't you glad this morning that when everything is said and done, when all the dust is settled, when this life is over, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is, when this period of time has come and gone, God has prepared for us a home in heaven that will not shake. But during this time, this earthquake is going to shake, and the foundations of men's lives are coming loose. Look down, please, to verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. A great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, roughly 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. If you've ever been in a hailstone storm, commonly around here, they can get to be about the size of golf balls, maybe a little larger. And if the storm is severe, you can look out the window out your front door and see the ground covered with hailstones. But can you imagine blocks of ice weighing 100 pounds? I might be wrong, but I believe a block of ice falling from the atmosphere would not even slow down when it hit the roof of an average house. It would just go right through it. And so we're talking here devastation. God is showing the fierceness of his wrath and of his anger, and this world is going to listen. Now again, because of we live in the age of grace, we live in the age of God's grace and of God's goodness, we're so thankful for his patience, but beloved, this is the time when God's patience runs out, and God's love has been expressed, his mercy has been expressed, and now it is time for God to speak in judgment. And I'll tell you, for a man to be unsaved, to stand in the face of a holy God, angry because of sin, angry because he has rejected his only begotten Son, you might just as well have a nuclear bomb go off in your face as to stand before God in the fierceness of his wrath and of his anger. I'm so glad, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, we're going to be safe in heaven. We have a shelter. His name is Jesus Christ. And we're safe under that shelter. But reading about these days that are coming really does cause us to think. It gives us pause, doesn't it? This world is headed for judgment. Now, chapter 17 is the description of a system that is going to be operating in force during the last days of the tribulation. Let me just say a few things about this system before we read a few verses to get us started. Remember that when the rapture takes place, the true church
of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is taken up. We go to heaven to be with the Lord, and at that point, all believers are gone. That does not mean, though, that religion will disappear. Religion on the earth will continue on just as it was before the rapture. Now, I do not want to be unkind and call names, but there's some systems that we have to identify as false. And let me begin with the ones that are very, very clear. Mormonism is a cult. And we're not saying that everyone in that system is hateful or evil, but they are preaching and teaching a false religion, and I believe the scripture teaches that they are leading men, women, boys, and girls to hell with them. That's Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses are also a cult. They do not believe in the deity of Christ, neither do Mormons. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in a literal hell, and we've examined many times here, they believe that there are a certain number of them who through good works will be accepted into the kingdom. The rest are sort of left by the side. They would be considered friends of the bride, but not admitted into the kingdom. Now, originally, they believed in 144,000. Now they've increased that number to over 200,000, and the reason is obvious. There are millions of them, and if you ask them the question, of the several million of you who are going door to door, working so hard, and only 144,000 of you will be taken into the kingdom, do you have the assurance that you will be one of the 144,000? And their answer is no. I just have to keep working. Basically, they have to outwork the person they're serving with to have a chance to get into the kingdom. Now, a thinking person, someone who can intelligently look at facts, should be bothered by that. Do the math. Millions of them, and only 144,000 will be accepted into the kingdom. And so the leaders have, through the years, increased that number to a little over 200,000. But we would ask, on what authority? If they believe that the 144,000 in the book of the Revelation are Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are only 144,000, by what authority can they increase that number? Well, they will tell you that their prophets have said that it's okay, basically. And so, really, to accommodate the growth in their religion, they'll probably up that number as the days go by, maybe 300, 400, 500,000. But the thinking person has to realize that not all of them are going to get there. Scripture teaches us, the Lord Jesus speaking, of those whom thou hast given me, have I lost none. He calls his sheep by name, and every one of us, by his grace, will get there because of his safekeeping. You know, you think about cults going from door to door and preaching and teaching a system that actually creates more darkness for men and women to follow. One group came to my door several years ago, and I tried my very best to be very kind and very gracious to them, because I would like to think that you could get something in just to cause them to think about what they're teaching and perhaps see one of them come to the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But they came to the door and they had their material in their hand and they started their speech. And I said, respectfully, could I just ask you a question? Do either of you know for sure that if you were to drop dead in the next 5 minutes, you'd go to heaven? And they looked at one another and said, no, we do not have that assurance. I said, well, based on 1 John 5:11 and following, I have the assurance right now that if I were to die, I would go straight to heaven. I said, now do you have something as good as that to tell me in the next few minutes? And they looked at one another and said, no. I said, well, you're selling an inferior product. Because Scripture teaches that we can know for sure that we're on our way to heaven. And respectfully, they said, we do not have that assurance. There's really nothing we can tell you that is as good as that. And they went on to the next door. They do not have the assurance of salvation. In many ways, it's pathetic. It's pitiful. They put many Christians to shame, really, with zeal going door to door, their yieldedness, their surrender, their sacrifice. But keep in mind, the motivation is to be saved, to get to heaven. During the last days, these systems are going to, I suppose, be reconstituted into a one world religion. It's starting now. The foundation for a one world religion has been in place for many years, and it's getting stronger. And I believe it would surprise us if we could see from God's viewpoint just how many churches, just how many branches of Christianity are feeding into the one world religious system that is going to dominate the world during the tribulation period. Now, I'd like to just give you a feel for some of the symptoms, some of the characteristics of the system. I'd like to read to you. Now, oftentimes reading in public is boring, and this may well be boring, but let me just give you a few quotes. I'm not going to read all of this, but a few quotes, and I'd like for us to really grasp as best we can this morning what it's going to be like religiously during the tribulation. Please do not get the idea that during the tribulation period there will be no churches open. There will be plenty of churches. I believe the morning after the rapture, if the rapture takes place on a Saturday, Sunday morning is probably going to see churches filled to overflowing. Why? Because people will have questions. Where did all of those people go? There are churches all over America that preach and teach a religion contrary to the Bible. Those churches, those preachers, those ministries that deny or belittle the deity of Christ will not be taken at the rapture. Because the cardinal truth of the deity of Christ is essential to salvation. To deny the deity of Christ means that the life of God is not in them. And currently in America, 50-some-odd% of graduate students out of our seminaries question the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, where are these men going? They're going out in churches all over America. Mainline denominational churches hiring fellows right out of seminary who doubt the deity of Christ, who deny the verbal inspiration of Scripture, who question the virgin birth of Christ, who sneer at the thought of a literal hell. These are fundamental truths of the Bible, and like wolves in sheep's clothing, they slip into pastorate and pulpit, and they begin to preach and teach a gospel that is not according to the Scripture. And Paul refers to it in the book of Galatians when he says, if any comes to you preaching any other gospel than that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. So even in Paul's day, there was another gospel. Now, what are these? What's an example of another gospel? Churches, preachers, teachers, pastors, evangelists who will teach you that working, doing your very best to get you, will get you to heaven, is another gospel. And I say it lovingly. I tell you, friend, I want to leave it that way. Those people, those ministries, preachers, teachers, who teach that walking down the aisle and joining this church will make you fit for heaven, are preaching another gospel. The message of the Bible is Jesus Christ died for sinners. He shed his blood for us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission. And so the the formation of a religious system is underway. It has been since the book of Genesis. It is Satan's false church, and it comes to fruition during the tribulation period. Now let me give you two of these quotes, and I'll try to make this quick. Satan's church began officially at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, nearly 24 centuries B.C. Here in the fertile plain of Shinar, probably very close to the original Garden of Eden, the first spade of dirt was turned for the purpose of devil worship. The first minister of Satan was Nimrod, Noah's wicked and apostate grandson. That's Genesis 10, 8 through 10. Secular history and tradition tell us that Nimrod married a woman who was as evil and demonic as himself. Her name was Semiramis. Knowing God's promise of a future Savior, Genesis 3:15, Semiramis brazenly claimed that Tammuz, her first son, fulfilled this prophecy. Semiramis thereupon instituted a religious system which made both her and her son the objects of divine worship. She herself became the first high priestess. Thus began the mother-child cult, which later spread all over the world. The city of Babylon was the seat of Satan worship until it fell in 539 B.C. to the Persians. From Babylon it spread to Phoenicia under the name of Ashtaroth and Tammuz. From Phoenicia it traveled to Pergamos in Asia Minor. This is the reason for John's admonition to the church at Pergamos in the book of the Revelation, "I know thy work, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now we're moving a little further along in time. In Egypt, the mother-child cult was known as Isha and Horus. In Greece, it became Aphrodite and Eros. Again, mother-son. That's very important to keep in mind, mother-son. In Rome, this pair was worshipped as Venus and Cupid. In China, it became known as Mother Xing Mu and her child. So from Genesis all the way, now we're looking at the Middle Ages, this false system has emphasized a mother and her son. Several years ago, I visited an archaeological museum in Mexico City. A recent find had just been put on display, which Mexican archaeologists had authenticated as belonging to the period about 200 years before Christ. The object was the center of religious worship among some of the early Indians in Mexico. And get this. To my amazement, it was an image of a mother with a child in her arms. This Babylonian religion spread abroad to become the religion of the world. So what is this teaching? Semiramis herself was the way to God. She actually adopted the title Queen of Heaven. She alone could administer salvation to the sinner through various sacraments such as the sprinkling of holy water. Her son Tammuz was tragically slain by a wild boar during a hunting trip, then resurrected from the dead 40 days later. Thus, each year afterward, the temple virgins of this cult would enter a 40-day fast as a memorial to Tammuz's death and resurrection. After the 40-day fast, a joyful feast called Ishtar took place. At this feast, colored eggs were exchanged and eaten as a symbol of the resurrection. An evergreen tree was displayed and a Yule log was burned, finally hotcakes marked with the letter T to remind everyone of Tammuz was baked and eaten. And we're getting close to the end here. About 2000 B.C., God called Abraham away from all this and led him into the Promised Land. But by the 9th century B.C., Israel had returned to this devil worship under the influence of wicked Jezebel. At this time, the cult was worshipped under the name of Baal. So what began in Genesis continued. God called Abraham out of it, but in time, Israel returned to that false system, and the woman in charge at that time was known as Jezebel. We know her. We don't call our daughters Jezebel. By the time of Christ, this cult had so influenced Roman life that the Caesars were not only crowned as emperors of Rome, but also bore the title Pontifex Maximus, meaning high priest. They were the high priest of the Babylonian Satanic Church. During AD 306, a Roman emperor named Constantine, and we've made reference to this several times, was threatened by a very powerful enemy army. Realizing that his uneasy troops needed confidence, Constantine claims to have seen a vision on the eve of his battle. He saw a large blue flag with a red cross on it, and heard a mighty voice which said, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign conquer." He thereupon marched his troops into a shallow river, claimed them to be officially baptized, and ordered the sign of the cross painted on all his weapons. Thus inspired, he led his troops to victory and subsequently made Christianity the state religion of Rome. Let's stop there for just a moment. This would have been about 300 A.D. At that time, Rome recognized Christianity as the state-enforced religion. And the sign of the cross was put on all of their shields, on all of their buildings, and the world looking on would think, what an amazing revival. The whole city of Rome has turned to Christianity. But that is very far from the truth. It was a religion that he even had adopted the sign of the cross as its logo, but Christ had nothing to do with it. And I'll finish. The Roman priests of Tammuz soon discovered that they could easily make the transition into Christianity, and thereupon carried their traditions forward without interruption by promoting the Madonna Child worship concept, the Holy Water Sacrament, etc. Thus, for nearly 300 years, the devil had desperately attempted to destroy the church from outside by his terrible persecution. But with the advent of Constantine, he changed his tactics, walking the aisle to work from within. The corrupted church was already flourishing in Christ's day, and the Savior delivered a scathing attack against some of its deacons and elders. The question is this evil system at work in the world today? And the answer is stronger than ever. Stronger than ever. The mother-son concept that started all the way back in the beginnings of the book of Genesis is with us very strong today. So that millions of people have been taught and believe that the best way to God is through his mother, the Virgin Mary. And to worship the Virgin Mary is the same as worshiping God. And so this system is going to, when the true church is gone, is going to gather with political powers and economic powers and become the most powerful religious system the world has ever seen. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 17. Religion in its heyday. Now, several times we have mentioned that for every true doctrine that the Lord has, Satan has a counterfeit. And he does. Let's think for just a moment of some of the counterfeit doctrines concerning salvation. Scripture teaches that once someone dies without Christ and goes to hell, to the lake of fire, there is no escape. This system teaches that there is a intermediate state known as purgatory. And with enough prayer and with enough money, they can be rescued from purgatory. This system teaches that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over again through the Mass, whereby the priest takes a wafer and blesses it, and it literally becomes the body, and the cup literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's called transubstantiation. The blessing of the priest turns it into the body of Christ, which is teaching that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over again. Scripture teaches, but this man, after he'd offered himself once through the eternal spirit. And so, for every true doctrine, there is a false one. Satan has been very, very busy.
And I'll say this, and then we'll close with for some questions. We have become, in my view, such an entertainment-oriented culture that probably the largest churches in America, and I say this lovingly, I have no thought in needing to criticize any of these ministries, but some of the largest ministries in America are characterized by ministries that steer away purposely from teaching Bible doctrine. It's feel-good pop psychology. They will tell you themselves that it's not necessary to get into theology or doctrine or Bible teaching, but what people need is to know that God loves them and that everything is going to be okay. And countless thousands flock to that. And almost any religious system could be taught underneath as long as people hear God loves you and everything is going to be okay. Now, the Mormons will tell you that God loves you, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that God loves you. Every religious system will make that claim. But we wonder, when things start shaking, what are people going to hold on to? Bible doctrine makes strong Christians. To neglect Bible doctrine is a mark of a false system. Remember, a false teacher is not known so much by what he says. A false teacher is known by what he doesn't say. A good illustration of that is Balaam in the Old Testament. Every time he opened his mouth, something good came out. But he did not denounce sin, and he was called a false prophet. All right, this has been kind of a three-alarm message. 3 out of 5. This is not a fun one to give, but you know, it's here in the book, and we have to cover it. But any questions over anything we've covered this morning, or comments? Yes, Mark.
I think it's interesting that the sixth seal was an earthquake, and then the sixth vial is an earthquake. So it's kind of like when the Lord, at the beginning of his public ministry, went in and cleansed the temple. And that was a wake-up call to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, at the very end of his ministry as well, he goes and cleans the temple again. And I thought maybe you might want to read just the last few verses of Hebrews 12, maybe from 25 on to the end. I think that really fits in with what you're saying about what's shakeable and what's unshakeable. From 25 on, just right here.
See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Very appropriate verses. That's Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, for the sake of those who are listening by tape. Thank you, Mark. Any other comments or questions?
Yes, maybe. That refers to here the great city of Jerusalem. He goes on to talk about Babylon here, on this verse. But is that in verse 19, is the great city, is that the great city Jerusalem? Or, because he, you know, and he says down here, the great Babylon.
Which verse are you referring to?
Verse 19 of 16th chapter. And the great city was divided in three parts. Which city is that?
I take that to be Babylon.
Well, isn't Jerusalem going to be split in two at one time?
Well, we know the Mount of Olives will be
when
Christ comes. There may be a reference to Jerusalem dividing. And this may very well be Jerusalem, because this is going to be the center of this activity. But remember, Babylon is both a city and a system. And a good illustration of that is when we say Wall Street had a bad day, we know that Wall Street is another term both for our economic system, and it is a literal Wall Street. But if Wall Street had a bad day yesterday, it doesn't mean necessarily the pavement is cracking up. It just means that the stock market did not do well. And so I understand Babylon to be both a city and a system. But it will take place in and around Jerusalem, so probably either of those would keep you on the right track.
Thank you.
Any others? Been shell-shocked. It's good to know we're going to be gone. We're reading about things that are taking place when we're safe in the Father's house, and no child of God has to worry about any of these things personally affecting him. Aren't we glad? It is going to include, I believe, Roman Catholicism and apostate Christendom and Islam. It'll be an amalgamation of all the religions that are on the earth at that time, headed up under that same system that started in the book of Genesis. It's only recently been called Roman Catholicism. It is the mother-child cult. It goes by different names.
Yeah, I can see that Roman Catholicism is going to be the leader of that.
Mm-hmm.
In times past, when you go back to men that wrote back in the 1540s, they saw Roman Catholicism as the great part of the family line. But I think it's like you said, you kind of include all those, because you can even see the Roman Catholic Church over the last year reaching out to Islam, reaching out to Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
One of my brother once told me, he said, Hindus are going to heaven and Muslims are going to heaven, but you're going to hell. And I said, well, that's really strange. It's going to be kind of lonely down there if I'm going to be the only one there, you know? But he said, they haven't ever heard the truth, and because they are sincere in seeking after God, they're going to go to heaven, but because you rejected the Holy Mother Church, you're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's going to be that, like you say, they're going to bring people in under that system.
Sure.
And already reaching out to them to say, hey, you see the Dalai Lama and Pope get together, and sad to say, even evangelicalism, you know, has
I was about to say, we have a hard time pointing fingers because evangelical leaders have made the same mistake, only sinning against greater light to make some of the concessions they have made. Some of our leading evangelists have made statements in the last few years that really trouble you. One of them said, after preaching for 60 years, he said, I have come to the conclusion that maybe there is another way to heaven other than just through Jesus Christ. Questioning the reality, the literal fires of hell. And these are things that, for the last days, when Paul said, in the last days, perilous times shall come, they're coming. And only more reasons for Bible-believing Christians to stick by good, sound Bible teaching. You will never go wrong just taking the Bible verse by verse for what it says. Somebody said, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And so we don't need something new and revolutionary. It's a good old-fashioned, thus saith the Lord. So stick by that. Anything else? Let's pray. Oh, yes, sir. You had, I tossed your hand as my eye was halfway closed. We have time. Go ahead.
I just like your opinion of it. Remember John the Baptist. And after he saw all that Jesus did, and he said, yonder comes the Son of God, and all that was given. But see, later on, when he got in prison, and he went to his disciples, and he said, I'm not going down there talking to Jesus to see if he really is the Jesus. You remember the story.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think John said that? Do you have any idea?
Well, you asked for an opinion, and that's all it would be.
I like your opinion.
John, as an Old Testament prophet, came preaching as a forerunner of Christ. And I believe his view of the coming of Christ was primarily an Old Testament view, which meant he was looking for Christ to come as the deliverer of Israel to set up the kingdom
at that time.
And when John was thrown into prison, and Christ was by and large rejected, it shook his faith. And remember the answer, go tell John, the poor have the gospel preached to them, prisoners are set loose. That is the real ministry of the dispensation of grace. John was not prepared for what he saw. He thought the kingdom should have been delivered when Christ came. And so did the other disciples. They didn't understand that little period in between the setting up of the kingdom and the calling out of the church. So he was misinformed. And so it was a lapse of faith on his part. It was just a hard time for John. And really, isn't it good that the Lord reveals weaknesses of great men? Because the Lord said, of those born of women, there has never arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And even John the Baptist had a lapse there. It was a moment of weakness, just because he didn't understand what the Lord was doing.
You know, we don't know. He could have gotten a little Alzheimer's in his
Can I just add something to what you said? I think what Johnny, I agree 100% with what he said. And we got to understand that until the Spirit of God came, those things were mysteries. Mm-hmm. A mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was found in types and in pictures, but it's been revealed. There's no mystery today. All of them have been revealed. But those men didn't have it. Let me just read one verse in Matthew, the end of Matthew's Gospel. And the Lord has already risen from the dead. He's been walking with the disciples all this time. And he comes, and just before he ascends, it says he takes them to a mountain in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So even all the way up until the day of Pentecost, and that's what's so amazing, you know, these men stuck together, up until the day of Pentecost, they didn't understand those things. They thought, like what Johnny said, they thought Jesus came to set up the kingdom. They were all arguing who's going to be the first in the kingdom. And so it wasn't a lack of faith on John's part, it was just a misunderstanding of prophecy on his part. And he thought he was the forerunner of the king, that Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom right then and there. And they didn't see those, and we used to talk about the two mountains. Mm-hmm. You know, the first coming of Christ and the second coming.
Going into prison. Yeah, going into prison really caused him to see that this was not what he expected. I agree.
If it was you and I, we'd be wondering probably too. We sat in there ready to get our heads cut off. Our heads cut off, we'd probably be wondering, hey, where's the Lord at anyway? Right?
That's true. And, someone said, this is not the age in which the Lord keeps us out of trial or difficulty. This is the age in which he promises to be with us in it. The age of his sympathy. During the millennium, he will keep us out of those things. But it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And Christians can get Alzheimer's right along with the unsaved. You know, I mean, we suffer. We really do, just right along with the unsaved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that he has come. We thank you that he's coming again. We thank you that as we saw him go, he is coming in like manner. And we pray that even today, Lord, the Lord Jesus would come. We pray for souls to be saved. We pray for Christians to be strengthened. Lord, we pray for believers around the world to be strong in the faith. Lord, help us to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God, urging us, prompting us, calling us to a walk of holiness and obedience to your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.